tragedy and apprehension of impending doom overshadowed the period during which Habakkuk preached to the people of Judah. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah and was called to minister to a nation still reeling from the death of its young king, Josiah, in battle. The collapse of the Assyrian Empire that had been predicted by Nahum in the middle of the 7th century B.C. happened in 612 B.C. 3 years later, in 609 B.C., King Josiah was killed in battle at Megiddo. He was not yet 40 years old. But he had reigned in Jerusalem for more than 30 years. That period had been a time of genuine revival in the land. Josiah, while he was still young, while he was still a teenager, at the age of 16, had set himself to seek after the God of his royal ancestors, notably David, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah. Relying on the instruction of Holy Scripture, Josiah embarked on a campaign to cleanse the kingdom of idolatrous worship, and he succeeded to a very large measure. The people came back at the call of their young king to worship the true God. But it did not take very long after the king's death for the people to return to their idolatrous ways. It appears from internal evidence that the prophecy of Habakkuk came after the death of Josiah, but before the first invasion of Judah by the forces of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the newest world power. In fact, it was only 4 years after Josiah's death in battle before Nebuchadnezzar's forces made their first appearance in the kingdom of Judah. So the prophecy of Habakkuk falling into that 4 year period is full of foreboding. And a sense of inevitability hangs over the prophet's words like a dark and heavy blanket. The message of the middle chapter in the prophecy is that the wickedness of the people was about to yield the bitter harvest of desolation. The picture of the atmosphere that the prophet presented showed drunkenness and immorality rampant in the society. Greed dominated the hearts of the people. Regardless of their own possessions, they displayed a covetous spirit. They wanted to have those things that their neighbors possessed, even if to achieve that goal meant stealing or murder. Their religious worship, for they were not irreligious, was to bow down before the graven images that they had fashioned out of metal and wood. And so it had not taken very long after the sad funeral of King Josiah for the land to descend again into the cesspool of corruption. The prophet Habakkuk knew that the judgment of the Lord was coming very soon. He sensed that he would live to see it happen. But in the words of the chapter that we have read today, the prophet was seeking the Lord to bring a genuine spiritual awakening back to the land. And Habakkuk was convinced that his prayer was not the expression of a vain hope. He knew that the wrath of God upon the people of Judah would not forestall the long-standing purpose of God to redeem his people. Habakkuk was looking to the advent of the one described in verse 13 as thine anointed, with the anticipation of the coming of Christ. The prophet was longing to see, even in the midst of the display of God's wrath, the tokens of God's reviving presence. He knew that he was living in the midst of years that were going to be marked by upheavals so cataclysmic that the kingdom itself would cease to exist. He submitted his own hopes to that certain prospect. He knew there was no way to avoid that event happening. But the prophet was looking for the wrath of God to bear its fruit in the spiritual awakening of the people. He knew that the demonstration of God's wrath in the awful visitation of judgment was nowhere near the fullness of God's power. He referred to it as the hiding of God's power. The fullness of that power would be displayed ultimately in the coming of the Anointed One into the world, the one who had come for the salvation of the Lord's people. The prophet knew that when it appeared that the cause of God lay doomed to destruction, the Lord would always move to restore that cause and to open a way for his people right out of the jaws of death itself. It had happened before. It had happened at the Red Sea. And Habakkuk was looking for it to happen again, even in the midst of the overthrow of the kingdom of Judah. He was looking for revival, and he was willing to content himself with that prospect. There was grave concern for the devastation that was going to befall his country, but the prophet was not going to abandon his faith in God, whatever the circumstances brought. So it is that here in the final chapter of this prophecy, we find the prophet's key message. It is trusting in the God of revival. Trusting in the God of revival. We do not have the prophet's insight on the revelation of divine judgment. But the prophet knew no more about the exact timing of God's judgment in his day than we know in ours. Nevertheless, we can read the scriptures, and we can look at the world around us, especially in our own nation, and we can know for certain that the wrath of God is going to be poured out, and that the pouring out may have already begun. We know that the curse of God is on the apostasy and the accompanying immorality that are drowning the people of this land in a sea of perdition. It was most striking to me this past week to read from a columnist who sometimes espouses politically liberal causes, an indictment of this nation's preoccupation with gambling, pointing out that during the NCAA men's basketball tournament, $4 billion, I believe is the figure I remember, $4 billion would be wagered, almost all of it illegally. Froma Harrop was condemning the hypocritical approach to gambling, where Indian tribes are allowed to sponsor it on their reservations but no one else, that is, outside Nevada, or Atlantic City, or various steamboats on the Mississippi River, or horse racing tracks, or off-track betting sites, or dog tracks, or any other facilities blessed by the state legislatures of this country. This writer said, the growth of gambling outlets has indeed led to a rise in bankruptcy, suicide, robbery, embezzlement, divorce, and other social ills. And state governments fool no one when they fund counseling organizations for people brought low by gambling activities that the states themselves raise revenues from. But there seems little point, the writer went on to say, in having a Connecticut Council on Problem Gambling when Connecticut has no problem hosting Foxwoods, the biggest slot machine emporium in the United States, another major casino nearby, and a state lottery. When I read that, I thought about how the stench of gambling corruption floats through the halls of the United States Congress every day, and politicians of both major parties are enmeshed in the wickedness. Significantly, Froma Harrop also observed, while the proliferation of gambling hurts the weakest members of society, its biggest threat right now is to honest government. How many decisions are made in government so that gambling institutions may be benefited, so that the revenues from them may be increased? That is wickedness. Gambling is this country's specialized form of idolatry. And there's not that much difference between the casinos that you see all around this city on Indian reservations and the temples that were erected to the various idols that were worshipped in the ancient world. It's not surprising that gambling did not begin to flourish in this country until apostate religion had gained such a strong hold on the country that it succeeded in marginalizing those who believe the truth of God as it is revealed in His holy word. That which you and I believe in the middle of the last century was very much mainstream in our society. And while we have not changed at all in what we believe, that belief is now regarded as a fringe element in society. So if you don't go to the gambling casino, if you don't buy a lottery ticket, if you don't engage in betting on basketball games or baseball games or football games or horse races, there's something wrong with you. And again, I say all this to emphasize to our children and our young people, never swallow the lie that governments are peddling, that you can help to solve the ills of society by buying lottery tickets. That is a lie. And those who help to foster that lie, whether they are Republicans or Democrats, are under the judgment of Almighty God. They do not deserve the support of the Lord's people. Is this country going to experience the wrath of God? You better believe it is. I have no doubt about it. But what are the Lord's people to do with that prospect? Are they to throw up their hands and retreat into caves off in the wilderness? Or are they to cry to the Lord that He would, along with His judgment, bring a true revival into the land? I don't know whether this country, as we know it, can be saved or not. I don't know. But I do know that God has promised to bring revival. The people of God do not have to be swallowed up in the gathering gloom. Here we find that the prophet Habakkuk was rejoicing in the Lord, in the God of his salvation. Is the Lord God your strength today? Can you sing in your soul even while the wrath of God descends on the land? Do you know the Lord today? That's a question raised by this chapter. Are you going to be part of the people on whom the wrath of God descends? This chapter is a call to sinners. It's a warning to sinners to turn from their wicked ways while they can, to trust in the God of revival while they can. So will you come to trust in God's anointed Savior today? Will you confess today that you are a sinner and that you need to receive the anointed Savior as your Lord and your Master, as your King? That's the question raised in this chapter. I want you to notice today three aspects of this chapter, as those aspects illuminate the theme of trusting in the God of revival. First, let us notice the power of mercy. We notice that this chapter is a prayer. You see that in the very first verse, a prayer by the prophet. And there's a reference here in verse 1 to Shigionoth. Now, you may have in your Bible a reference to the fact that here is a word from the Hebrew that speaks of warlike songs. And it would appear from a number of references in the prophecy that Habakkuk may have been involved in the part of the worship in the temple where there was music. There were certain people who were delegated with the responsibility to lead the worship of God in the temple in the way of music. And apparently Habakkuk was part of that group. He was musically inclined. He sang songs. What was the theme of his song? Well, the theme of his song, as we find in verse 2, was that he had heard the speech of the Lord. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. What was that speech? It was the speech recorded in the second chapter. We don't have time to go through the second chapter today. But I think it would be a benefit to you when you go home if you would read through it and you find this is the speech to which Habakkuk was referring. The second chapter is known for its welcome emphasis in verse 4 on justification by faith. The just shall live by his faith, a text that is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. But if you read the whole chapter, you find it is a most solemn prediction of the devastation that God is going to bring on the city of Jerusalem and the entire kingdom of Judah. And if you read through the chapter, you will begin to see why the prophet was afraid. If you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 5, you will see why there was cause to be afraid. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Here was the prospect that was before the people of the land, and it was coming in just a few years. Just a short time. Not even 5 years away. Here was what was going to happen. The Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Interesting how they're described in that way as being hasty. That is, they couldn't wait to take over people. They couldn't wait. They didn't follow a strategy of patience. They had the might. They had swift cavalry. It's no wonder when Habakkuk heard this speech, he was afraid. But here was Habakkuk's response to that fear. It was to call upon the Lord for the revival of the Lord's work. That is, the prophet could not look to the government. Can I say that again? The prophet could not look to the government. If you look to the government, if you look to the Congress, if you look to the President or the Supreme Court or whoever, you're going to find yourself in despair. You're going to find yourself in disappointment. The prophet could not look to the government. He could not look to those who were supposed to be the religious leaders of the people. He had to cry to the Lord Himself. The prophet wanted to see the demonstration of the Lord's mercy in the midst of the very years in which he lived, when corruption was calling forth the fury of God's wrath. Notice what he prayed in wrath. Remember mercy. That is, wrath is going to come. But, O Lord, remember mercy. That is, we have to recognize that God's wrath and God's mercy can and usually do appear at the same time. And that there are times when God's wrath is the very evidence of God's mercy. What is the power of mercy? It tempers the fury of wrath. We learn a great truth in this prophecy concerning the Lord. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 12, here is Habakkuk's prayer to the Lord on this occasion. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Here is what Habakkuk knew about God. He was of purer eyes than to look on iniquity. God could not tolerate the sight of iniquity. But Habakkuk also knew that this God is the one who shows mercy for His own name's sake. How mighty is this theme of mercy in the midst of wrath? Well, I want you to think of the reality, and it is a somber reality, that there are souls now suffering everlasting agony in hell. They are experiencing the wrath of God, and so they shall forever. And if you come to die without Christ, you will be joining their company. And not all the days you spent in church will avail to save you then. They are there now. The wrath of God is being visited upon them. But at the same time, in the midst of wrath, the mercy of God is the theme of those who are in the presence of the Lamb in heaven. mercy. What is the purpose of revival? Why did Habakkuk want revival? Why did he pray, Lord, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy? So that the people of God may be saved and be able to rejoice in Him. We find that expressed in Psalm 85. If you turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85 and verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? An interesting part of that request is the word again. The psalmist had known the revival of God in past times, or he was looking to the experience of the people in previous generations when God had revived his work. Wilt thou not revive us again? Why? That thy people may rejoice in thee. Not so that they may be wealthy, not so that they may be prosperous, not so that they may have political power, but so that they may rejoice in thee. And the question for you today is, do you rejoice in God? Do you take greater delight in God than you do in the things of this world? Than you do in the members of your own family? There's a hard question. Because I'm afraid that many times we take greater delight in those that we see and have conversation with in this world than we do in the God whom we are called to serve. If that's your case today, you need revival. There have been other times when the people of God have faced daunting situations when God intervened and showed His mercy even in the face of His wrath. And that brings us to the second thing that we find set out in this chapter, the history of mercy. We find in verses 3 through 15 a recounting of times past when God showed His mercy. Principally, I believe in these verses, the focus is on the experience of the Lord's people at the Red Sea. You find a reference to that in verse 8. At the end of the verse, was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation. We're reminded of the psalmist who said the Lord's way is in the sea. And you find another reference in verse 15, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. And that reminds us that it was said of the people of God that when they walked through the Red Sea, the waters were as a heap to them on either side, as a wall to them on either side. We notice that when God shows Himself, as in verse 3, it is to display His glory. It is to call forth the praise of His whole creation. The reference that we find in verse 3 is to the visitation of God's glory at Mount Sinai. God came from Teman, that was from the south. The Holy One from Mount Paran, that is a reference to the area around Sinai. God came down at Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, but He did not show Himself, if you remember. He showed His glory. He veiled the mountain in clouds. And on the top of that mountain, He met with Moses and gave to Moses the revelation of His will in writing. But those clouds that were on the top of Mount Sinai veiled the full force of God's power. So that all the people saw when they looked at the mountain was the hiding of God's power. And when Moses came down from the mountain, they could not even bear to look upon his face. So aglow it was with the reflection of that power and glory and majesty of God. So at the time when the people were at Mount Sinai, the means of mercy was in the hiding of his power. And the prophet realized it had to be so in his own time. He was referring to the time before they were at Mount Sinai, when they were at the Red Sea. When they were at the Red Sea, the army of Pharaoh was bearing down upon them. And they needed an intervention. And could I say to you, they needed it then. They couldn't wait for a year to have the intervention of God. They needed it then. They needed the power of God to be displayed, yes, against their enemies, against their adversaries. But they needed that power in conjunction with the mercy of God toward them. Why? They needed the army of Egypt to be destroyed. But that was not all they needed. They also needed a deliverance through the Red Sea so that they could go on to possess the promised land. What did God direct His people to do at that time? He commanded them to go forward. And as they did so, He displayed His mercy toward them at the same time that He was showing His wrath toward the army of Pharaoh. Let's look back at that passage in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And let us look at verse 20. Speaking of the angel of the Lord, the pillar of the cloud, it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was, notice this, a cloud and darkness to them, to the Egyptians. But it gave light by night to these. Do you not see their wrath and mercy together? In the midst of wrath toward the Egyptians, God was showing mercy to the Israelites so that the one came not near the other all the night. Then notice the account continues. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud. Notice that. That pillar was still in between them, you see. There was still wrath toward the Egyptians and mercy toward the Israelites. And we read here that the Lord troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. There was the evidence that in wrath, God had remembered mercy. And it's hard for us to tell exactly how that all unfolded. Whether all the people got up out of the sea before the waters began closing on the Egyptians, or whether it happened progressively. The Egyptians following in, that pillar of cloud still in the way to them. But then as they begin to follow in, the waters that were a wall unto the people of Israel, they begin to collapse. And can you imagine the terror that must have been in the Egyptians when they saw that? Was that not a time for the revival of God's work in the hearts of His people? You have known the history of mercy in your own experience. You think about it. There have been times when the wrath of God could easily have been poured out upon your head. You could have said nothing against it. There are times when you could have been plunged into hell forever. You know your history of sin. You know the fury of God against your sin. But you're not in hell. In fact, some who are here have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and you will never be in hell. So you can see that in your own life, while you were living under the wrath of God, because the Scripture says, if you do not believe on Christ, the wrath of God is abiding upon you. So while you were living with the wrath of God abiding upon you, God was merciful to you. You didn't die. That is what we need to see in our land today. We need the Lord to revive His work, whatever that means. Will you pray to that end? Will you join the prophet Habakkuk in praying to that end? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Then will you look for that blessing with confidence? Instead of closing yourself in with gloom. For that brings me to the third thing we find in this chapter, the expectation of mercy. In verse 13, the prophet spoke of how he had already seen in his own reading of the Scriptures, in the Torah. He had seen the evidence of God's mercy in going forth with His anointed for the salvation of His people. That is what happened at the Red Sea. That is what happened on numerous other occasions in the history of Israel. The conquest of Jericho being another incident where the wrath of God was displayed against the residents of Jericho at the same time that the mercy of God was displayed to the people of God outside the walls. So that was the history. God's anointed had gone forth for the salvation of His people. That was the history. But what about the situation in which the prophet found himself at that point in time? You see, history can be a source of comfort to us, but after all, it is still history. It is the past. Those situations are not going to happen again. So we read in verse 16 that when the prophet heard the speech of God, he trembled. Notice how it's put very vividly for us in verse 16. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. I trembled in myself. The prophet was afraid. He knew what was coming. At the thought of the coming of the hordes of the Chaldeans, everything in his body was set on edge. It would not be a pleasant time. Not even for the people who were loyal to the true God. It was going to be a time of deprivation. Listen, may I say this to you? We have a tendency to think in certain views of last things have been devised that encourage people to think this way. We have a tendency to think we are going to be immune to the judgment of God upon our nation. It is not so. We are not immune. There were some of the plagues in Egypt that affected the people of Israel. It was not until those last plagues that God put a separation between his people and the Egyptians. There was going to be a time of want in Judah. But notice that Habakkuk did not despair. Though there would be a time, as he says in verse 17, that the fig tree would not even bloom. When everything about the land would be barren. When there would be famine. Even in that time. And here is where God's grace comes in. Even in that time, Habakkuk said, I will rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he was expecting the Lord to answer his prayer. He was looking for mercy in the midst of wrath. He was looking in the midst of that dark time that would come for revival, for awakening. So he could look for the Lord to be his source of strength. As he says in verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places. In times of weakness and disaster in the nation, Habakkuk said, I will rejoice in my God. He would not stop trusting the God of revival, even when the wrath of God would be poured out on the land. And here is a message to the people of God in every age, and here is a message to us today in our own time. Live in the expectation of mercy, and you will be delivered from the gloom of despair. We have a great Savior, an anointed one, as the prophet said. God's anointed one. And he is going forth for the salvation of his people. If you do not know him, today is the day for you to trust in him. To know the glorious blessing of his mercy, his deliverance in the face of his wrath. May God give you grace then to trust the God of revival.